Starting with verse 13, the flight to Egypt. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt. And remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years of age or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentations, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he had heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, "He shall be called a Nazarene."
Before we go to prayer, I was just going to make mention that some people have asked, how do we pray for Israel in these days? There's obviously a lot going on, and I just want to quickly suggest to you that there's a sheet on the back table where the bulletins are with some suggested things that you can pray for very specifically for Israel, and those requests actually come from a local church in Israel that I think give us some insight as to how to pray for them. So I just want to make sure that you know that those are there for you. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this day, and we thank you for the gathering of your people. And we thank you, Lord, that we gather around your word now. And Lord, we acknowledge that your word is our final authority. It is the authority, and it is sufficient for everything that we need. And so we look to your word now. And God, I pray that you would help us to submit fully to it, to understand it, and Lord, to honor you in our response to it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One thing that I have been thinking about in recent days and weeks with all of the events going on around the world and the degree of evil that we see today and just seeing so little hope in the world is that our only hope is in Jesus. I think sometimes even as Christians, though, that we can be tempted to lose hope when we see and look at the wars that are happening today, as we see the moral free fall around us, as we see exhibited great animosity and hatred within our culture. You know, many respond to that in different ways. A lot of people respond to that with fear. That's sad to me when I see people living in fear, especially believers. We saw that during the years of COVID. I think we see it as it relates to what's going on now, even in Israel. I think we see it as it relates to all kinds of circumstances that happen in our lives. So some people respond in fear. Some people get politically all worked up. And I get that to some degree. But as believers, we should be political peaceful participants, okay, in that process. But I would remind you that our hope can never depend on political leaders or a political system. If that is where you put your hope, you will always be disappointed and you will always be frustrated. Now, as we've been going through this Christmas narrative in Matthew chapter 1 and 2, listen, there was a ton of political unrest going on. As Israel was under Roman rule, it was a difficult time economically as the government was oppressing people with taxation. Sounds familiar? There was moral decay, there was conflict, there was evil. All of those things were going on then, just as they're going on now. But none of that could stop the providential plan of God in sending Jesus to be born. Nothing could stop God's redemptive plan. No political leader, no evil, no nothing could stop that. And I think this is one of the great lessons that we take away from passages like this. Yeah, there's all kinds of bad stuff going on in the world. But God is still at work. God is still sovereignly ruling. God's plans are still unraveling. And as Jesus came to be the hope of the world, Jesus still is the hope of the world. And so let's not respond to this, to what we see going on around us with fear. Let us see this time as an opportunity to depend on Jesus ourselves for our hope, but also as an opportunity to pass that hope on to those around us that need to know and experience the grace and goodness and forgiveness and eternal life that Jesus offers. I feel like I just concluded my sermon, but we're just getting started. Quick review. Matthew has spent really sometime in these first two chapters proving that Jesus is the Messiah and the King. Okay, we see it through the lineage of Abraham and David in the first part of chapter 1, and then Matthew makes numerous connections to the Old Testament where we see prophecies that were fulfilled regarding his birth in the early months of Jesus' life. And I think one thing we need to understand is that these prophecies were very specific. It wasn't a prophecy that said a Messiah would be born to a woman. Okay, I think anybody could make a prophecy like that and it would come true, right? It wasn't a prophecy saying that Jesus would be born somewhere in the Roman Empire. No, actually, Isaiah 7:14 says that Jesus would be born of a virgin. I'd say that's pretty specific. I'd say that's pretty unusual. And Matthew refers to that there at the end of chapter 1. Matthew also references Micah 5:2 that says Jesus would be born in the non-glitzy shepherding town of Bethlehem. Our passage today, we're simply going to see more of that, proving who Jesus was and that he was the Messiah. Our passage begins with the revelation from the angel, number one. And so, yeah, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He was put in some kind of a feeding trough. We don't know exactly where that was, but later we find that Joseph and Mary and Jesus were living in a home in Bethlehem where the wise men came to worship and exalt and present their gifts to Jesus as the King of the Jews. And I'm sure that would have been a great comfort to them, to Mary and Joseph, to have the wise men come. I'm sure it would have been a great confirmation to them as well of all of the wonderful things that God had done to that point to bring about the divine birth of Jesus. But the relief of where they were and the rejoicing of what had happened probably was short-lived. Because that is where we pick it up in verse 13, where it says, "Now, when they had gone," the wise men, referring to the wise men leaving, "behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream." Now, the angels have been pretty busy throughout this narrative. If you include the Gospel of Luke, the angels appear to Zechariah and to Mary and to the shepherds. In Matthew's account, it says that the angel appeared in a dream to Joseph, and it happened three separate times as God was giving them some very specific instruction. The first was in chapter 1, verse 20, where Joseph was told not to be afraid and to take Mary as his wife. Here in the second encounter, the angel clearly communicates a warning to Joseph, and it says, "Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. Okay, so there's an immediate and explicit action that's required. Why? Because Joseph and Mary and Jesus are in danger. And you'll notice that the angel says this prior to Herod declaring his intent in verse 16. God knew all of the details before they happened, as God always does. God is not surprised by anything because he's all-knowing. He's sovereignly accomplishing his purposes. And we certainly will see that as we go through this passage. But this is kind of a big deal. It's a big deal for Joseph and Mary. They just started to settle down in a home in Bethlehem with Jesus. After how the whole birth thing came about, it's like, oh, finally we get to kind of settle down here a little bit. But now they have to leave town, like right now, and go to a foreign country. The border of Egypt from Bethlehem was 75 miles. Some scholars suggest that they traveled an additional 75 to 100 miles into Egypt. Okay, so let's just think about this a second. All of a sudden, I get woke up in the middle of the night and I'm told, get your family, get up, and get out of town and go to another country. I don't know what this journey is going to look like, except that it's probably going to take weeks of traveling with a fairly new infant. I don't know where we're going to live when we get there. I don't know where we're supposed to get money for food and shelter. Maybe we should talk about this. Maybe we should actually pray about this. That sounds pretty spiritual in a moment like this, doesn't it? Maybe we should pull together a family meeting. But let me just pause and say, sometimes we should do those things. When we're trying to figure out God's will or don't have have no clear understanding as to what his will is for us. I get that. But when God makes something clear in his word, like the angel warned Joseph here, we need to simply obey what God says. When God commands us to do something, he will take care of the details. Our job is to simply obey him. And so I think important for us to ask questions like, do we respond to God immediately when the Holy Spirit convicts us of something or makes a truth clear to us from the scriptures? Is there something going on in our life, even right now, that we know the direction God is taking us, but we're delaying it? And we're making excuses as to why we're not going to be obedient right now. I think Joseph is one of the great examples of obedience in the scriptures for us. He did what God said when God said it. Verse 14, so Joseph got up, took the child and his mother while it was still night, and left for Egypt. Away we go. Now, why Egypt? Well, Egypt, though it was under Roman rule in that day, it was outside of Herod's jurisdiction, okay? Herod couldn't do anything there. Egypt, during that time, scholars say, had about a million Jews living there for various reasons, which we won't get into this morning, which would have made it less conspicuous to have a Jewish family traveling to Egypt. And so Egypt was a relatively safe place for them to go. But it was also Egypt because it was to fulfill a prophecy. Verse 15. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Okay, so this is a prophecy that comes from Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Written 700 years before Matthew penned these words. And again, another precise prophecy which continues to build, I would say, an unarguable case that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, the King. Now, one other thing I think to remember about Egypt, I think as we understand the history of Egypt, of course, in the Old Testament, Egypt was the place that God delivered his people from bondage. But here in the New Testament, God is saving his people by sending a deliverer from Egypt. And then I think if you take time to understand the context of Hosea, where this prophecy comes from, it makes even more sense. Because the book of Hosea is really about Hosea's wife Gomer, who is unfaithful to him over and over again, which was a picture actually of Israel's unfaithfulness to God. And yet Hosea was commanded to redeem her and to continue to love her, which he did. Just as God remained faithful and promised to redeem and love an unfaithful, sinful people, which God ultimately fulfilled through a sinless Savior, Jesus, who himself was the Redeemer through his work on the cross, which brought about deliverance and salvation. And that's really the whole point of why Jesus came. He came to save people from their sins, Matthew 1:21. Now, next thing we see here is the revenge of Herod. It picks up in verse 16. It says, "Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all of its vicinity from 2 years old until and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi." So you'll remember that Herod spoke to the Magi back in verse 8, and he said, "Listen, when you guys find this king, this child, let me know where he is so that I too can go and worship him like you guys." Well, of course, his intent was not to worship him, it was to destroy him. And so Herod is waiting with a burning jealousy and a growing paranoia because he believed his kingship was threatened. And so after the Magi never showed up, when they didn't show up because God commanded them not to go back that way, to go home a different way, Herod felt deceived even though he was the one who deceived the Magi. And so the result is that Herod, it says, became enraged. That word means that he was exceedingly angry or furious. Okay, Herod was out of his mind. He exercised no restraint, no self-control to his anger. But that's actually nothing new for Herod. Because Herod was a madman. Herod was an evil man. Let me just give you a little bit of history. Herod killed the high priest, Aristobulus, who was the brother of his wife. Actually, he had him drown, and then he provided a huge funeral where he pretended to weep. He later had his wife killed. He had his wife's mother killed. He had his two sons killed. 5 days before his own death in 4 BC, he had his third son executed. And then get this one, because Herod knew how much people hated him. And he actually knew how thrilled probably Jerusalem would be when he was dead. And so he ordered that many of the citizens in Jerusalem would be executed on the day that he died. Why? Because he wanted tears to be shed on the day that he died, even if it wasn't for him. That's how crazy Herod was. And fortunately, that order was never carried out because he was dead and couldn't do anything about it. But Herod's actions were nothing short of demonic and evil. I mean, imagine every male child that's 2 years and under taken from their parents, coming into those homes and just taking those children and killing them. All because of the ego of this king. in a town probably a little smaller than Montague or Shelby. Herod thought, man, if I can kill all of these boys, surely this child born king of the Jews would be among them. It would have been a horrific, heartbreaking scene. And as you read that, you think, how in the world do people become so evil? The same reason that there were such evil attacks on the Jewish people just weeks ago. The same reason that our culture promotes the killing of innocent lives in the womb up to the day of birth, and now we have about 1 million babies that are killed every single year by abortion in the United States. Same reason that the euthanasia program in Canada this week revealed that it now accounts for 4% of all deaths in Canada, which is up 32% in 1 year. And you look at that and you say, what evil? Where does this come from? It is the hereditary disease of sin that warps the soul and mind so much that it flourishes if left untouched. You see, sin progressively gets worse and it becomes more evil. That's what sin does. Read Romans chapter 1. And so when you eliminate God's authority, or when you reject God and his moral law and you do whatever is right in your own eyes, guess what the result is? Evil. Proverbs 29:11 says, a fool gives full vent to his spirit. There's no control. That's totally Herod. Psalm 7, verse 1, behold, an evil person is pregnant with injustice, and he conceives harm and gives birth to lies. Proverbs 4:16, for they cannot sleep until they do evil, and they are robbed of sleep unless they make someone stumble. That's what sin does. Now we pick it up in verse 17. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. Okay, Matthew says this terrible evil once again fulfills another prophecy from Jeremiah. And then he explains it further. Verse 18, a voice heard in Ramah. Okay, Ramah was on the border of a divided kingdom at that time between Judah and Israel. It's just north of Jerusalem. Actually, that town is still there. And it was the place where the Jewish captives were brought for deportation to Babylon. He goes on to say, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. Okay, the immediate context of that verse in Jeremiah was when the Babylonians attacked and sieged Jerusalem, not only taking many into exile, but slaughtering many as well in the process. So many children obviously would have died. And you say, well, how does Rachel fit into this? Because she obviously wasn't alive when Matthew penned this, and actually she wasn't alive during Jeremiah's time either. But maybe Matthew is referring to Rachel here because she was, interestingly enough, she was buried in Bethlehem. Okay, Genesis 35 tells us that when she was giving birth to her second son. And she was really considered the mother of Israel in many ways. And so I think she's probably mentioned here symbolically to represent all Jewish mothers who would have wept over the loss of their children during the exile and here during the slaughter in Bethlehem. But I think there's one other interesting thing to note here from Jeremiah. And again, we understand the prophecy that's referred to, and it's in chapter 31, verse 15. But it's not merely about the tragedy of loss. It is also about the future of hope. Because if you go on in Jeremiah to read some other verses, let me just read a couple of them to you. It talks about this hope. Verse 16 and 17, thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is a hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. A very specific promise to the people of Israel. But then if you jump down a little bit further to verse 31, it talks about this new covenant. And it says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You see, this new covenant was a spiritual covenant where God would forgive sin, where God would restore fellowship, and where God would change the sinful heart of those who would put their faith in him through his son, Jesus, who was the mediator of the new covenant and who made salvation possible by dying for sin on the cross. And so in Bethlehem, there was terrible tragedy, but the hope of God's promises and future salvation was now a reality. And it is still the hope that we have today, isn't it? But you say, okay, so that all sounds good, right? Jesus is our hope, and that gives us hope. But then why is there so much weeping, and why is there so much evil in the world? And why do Christians who are supposed to have all this hope, why is there so much suffering and sorrow even for them? How do we reconcile that? Well, I think we have to understand that when Jesus came into the world 2,000 years ago, he came that our hearts would experience hope even in a sinful, suffering world in which we live. And the hope is that God is with us. The hope is that God is in us. The hope is that God is always there for us. And so we are to look to him and we are to trust him when we are broken and when we are hurt, because it is he that sustains us and it is he that gives us joy even in the sorrows. But I think it's even more than that. Because as Christians, we're also not to just look at hope as it relates to the present, we're to look at hope as it relates to the future. And we're to look to the future because one day, there's the promise that one day evil will lose, and that evildoers will be judged, and that we as believers will reign with our Savior forever without the presence of sin and without the presence of evil, and without the presence of evildoers. And that is why Jesus is our hope. And that is why we have to trust him. All right, that takes us to the third point here. And that is the return of Joseph, Mary, and Jesus. Verse 19, it says, but when Herod died... Yeah, let me just stop there a second. It's appointed for all men to die, for all people to die, even the powerful ones, even the ones that think they can do whatever they want, however they want, whenever they want. Herod thought he could overthrow God's plans and purposes. He figured his evil act would have succeeded, but listen, the providence of God is what succeeded. There is no king, there is no country, there is no majority, there is no collective effort anywhere, in any place, and in any time, in any way that can defeat God. And as evil rulers today in our world try to stomp out the flame of Christianity through persecution and opposition, in God's providence, it only spreads the embers of that fire further to accomplish God's greater purposes. And so we need not fear with the things that we see going on in the world, but we remember that God is at work. We remember that his plans cannot be destroyed. We remember that God is never in a place where he's trying to figure things out. Going, man, what do I do with this one? God is always in control, no matter who is ruling and how evil they might be. And so verse 19 says, when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And so once again, the angel gives Joseph very clear instruction. It's time to head home. Time to head back. Notice that it says, go to the land of Israel. He doesn't give a specific place at this point. Okay, and again, it's really an issue of obedience. It's an issue of trusting God for the details. And listen, as a believer, you and I have to take the first step of obedience before God makes clear what the next step is supposed to be. You say, but I want to know what the next step is supposed to be before I take this step. It doesn't work that way. And actually, I would suggest to you that I don't think you want to know what the second step is. Because if you knew, you may not want to take the first step. And so God, in his sovereignty, knows what each step should be. Our job is to simply be obedient to each one of those. Okay, and again, we see that example here with Joseph. And so, verse 21, Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. Okay, so, you know, in Joseph's mind, it's like, okay, we're here. Now what? Now what? Well, the first thing that he finds out when he gets to Israel, he finds out that Herod's son, well, one of his sons that never got killed, I guess, by his father, he's now the ruler. Verse 22, when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Okay, so some things begin to happen here. Now, why is Joseph afraid to go there? Well, let's just say that Archelaus was a chip off the old block. Okay, he wasn't a very nice guy either. At one point, Archelaus had 3,000 Jews executed because they protested the deaths of some of their Jewish friends or teachers. And so Joseph at this point really doesn't know what to do. So he's thinking, am I supposed to go back to Bethlehem? I don't know if I like that idea. So what do you do when you don't know what to do? You trust God. You do the only thing left that you can do is trust God. But that's a good place to be, isn't it? That's a good place to be. That's often where God has to take us in order to help us trust him. God uses those times of uncertainty in our lives. And so as Joseph had a legitimate concern here, and I'm sure in the process begins to pursue God and his wisdom in this situation, God then quickly confirmed that concern as God warned him in another dream not to go to Bethlehem, but to go to a different region of Israel. There in the middle of 22, it says, then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. Nazareth was where Jesus grew up for the first 30 years of his life. So they did get to settle down a little bit. That is actually where Joseph and Mary were originally from. Nazareth was about 80 miles north of Jerusalem, still is 80 miles north of Jerusalem. It's located about halfway between the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean coast. Why Nazareth? Well, here we go again. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. Now, a few things to note about this particular prophecy. Okay, notice Notice that Matthew mentions prophets. He uses a plural word. He doesn't just say prophet, but he says prophets. He puts in quotations, he shall not be a Nazarene. Well, it's in quotations, I should say, but those quotations are not in the original Greek. Okay, that was done later. And with this prophecy, he does not use the word spoken like he does in the previous prophecies. You say, okay, so why are you mentioning all of this? I'm mentioning all of this because if you were to take a look through the entire New Testament and search all of the pages of the Old Testament, you will not find the exact words, him being a Nazarene, anywhere in the Old Testament. And so the question is, what is Matthew thinking here? Well, I think there's a couple really good explanations to consider. I think instead of a specific prophecy, there perhaps is a very broad focus on a prophetic understanding of who Jesus was going to be as a Nazarene. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, remember there was a question asked in John chapter 1, verse 46, which was really a statement, more than a question, but it was, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? In other words, Nazareth and the people of Nazareth were a people that were really looked down on. They were not respected at all. They were not considered people to look up to. They were just, they were the nobodies. I mean, we kind of jokingly, when you live in a certain area and you say, well, that's kind of the armpit of this area, region, whatever. Okay, well, Nazareth would have been the armpit of Israel. You say, well, what does that have to do with Jesus? Well, it was a pretty despised place. Does that word ring a bell? How about Isaiah 53, verse 3? He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Interesting, isn't it? How about Psalm 22, 6 and 7? I won't read all the verses, but it talks about he was scorned and he was despised. Those kinds of things are mentioned throughout the Old Testament. But one other thought is that the word branch in Hebrew was a word very similar to the word used for Nazarite. And you say, well, what does a branch have to do with Jesus? Well, remember, it was Isaiah and it was Jeremiah and it was Zechariah, multiple prophets that used that word branch in reference to Jesus being the Messiah. So I think there's two very good possible explanations here as to what Matthew was thinking. So does anything good come out of Nazareth? You bet. You bet there does. The Messiah comes out of Nazareth. Jesus comes out of Nazareth. He would be despised and rejected as Scripture said he would. Why? So that you and I did not have to be despised and rejected by God. And he will deliver all from sin who put their faith in him. Do you know him? Have you put your faith in him? Do you worship him? Do you follow him? Are you walking in obedience to him? Let me close with just a couple verses in following that verse in Isaiah 53:3, beginning in verse 4 that says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Amen to that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning, and we thank you for your sovereign redemptive plan that was put into place even before the foundation of the world. And Lord, we know that from your word and through history, we know that nothing can thwart your plans. We know that no one can do anything to stop your purposes. And so, God, we thank you for your good purposes. We thank you for what you accomplished in sending Jesus to come to earth as a man, and yet as being fully God, to be our sinless Savior, to die on the cross, to be risen from the dead, and will one day come back for his people. Lord, we thank you for these great promises. And Lord, as you fulfilled all of these great prophecies of old, we know that you will fulfill every last one that still waits. That you will return and that we will be with you forever. And we thank you, God, for the hope that we have in you. And so as we look around our world and consider even the evil that we see around us, God, may it be a reminder that we don't look to man for our hope, but we look to you. And may it give us a greater sense of urgency, Lord, for the day that we will be with you. And may it give us a greater sense of urgency, Lord, to communicate that hope to those around us that do not yet know you. Lord, we pray for those here this morning, perhaps, that are in that place. I pray that you would draw them to yourself, that you would help them to see the urgency of eternity and to put their faith in you alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand.